I invite you all to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 14. This is the regular diet of this church, is expositional preaching, preaching through books of the Bible. And so we have been moving through 2 Samuel. Thought about for a second they're preaching something directed towards Terry Lynn, but I didn't want her to think it was her funeral. So we'll save all the kind words, and remember, kind words when we get in there, okay? Yeah, I know. I'm trying to help you out, Terry Lynn. This time is focused particularly on our Lord and Savior, amen? And so we want to look to His Word. So I'll be reading the entire chapter, so stay with me. Again, there's a few Bibles there you can take. I'm reading from the same version, and it's found on page 265. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant had two sons, and they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed.' And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." And the king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." He said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to you to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, 'I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant, for the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God.' And your servant thought, 'The word of my lord the king will set me at rest, for my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you.' Then the king answered the woman, 'Do not hide from me anything I ask you.' And the woman said, 'Let my lord the king speak.' The king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?' The woman answered and said, 'As surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant in order to change the course of things. Your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all things that are on the earth.' Then the king said to Joab, 'Behold, now I grant this. Go bring back the young man Absalom.' And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He is not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head, 200 shekels by the king's weight. There were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, see, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? Absalom answered Joab, but behold, I sent word to you. Come here that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death. Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we know your word is sufficient. And Father, that everything we need to know, you provide the understanding. And so we trust you to do that now. Give us grace, Father, that we can receive this word and believe this word and live out this word. So bless us now, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of the things that makes the Bible so authentic, that really in many ways validates it, is the fact that it often paints its heroes in very unflattering ways. You get their warts and all. And in fact, it can be argued that, if anything, the Bible paints its heroes as actually bad people. And the only thing that distinguishes them from anyone else is because of God imposing his righteousness and goodness upon their lives. He just keeps after them until he changes them. It's God that is the difference maker in their lives. God and his grace. And so we are clearly seeing this in the life of King David. His life seems so good and righteous in the beginning, from his battle with Goliath to his unwillingness to seek revenge on King Saul, even though Saul was trying to kill him, to the way David reigned in the early days of his kingship. Now, you could see little glimpses of sin and weaknesses along the way, but overall, he seemed to demonstrate why God called him a man after his own heart. But then we come to chapter 11, and his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, and then the murder of her husband Uriah in an attempt to cover up the affair. And so in our modern sensibilities, we would say, okay, enough with David now. He's done. He's canceled. He has no credibility. He should no longer have any place in God's plans. Yet the opposite happens. God unleashes more of his righteousness and goodness upon David's life. He confronts David on his sin, and David confesses and owns up to it all. And yes, God forgives David. Yet the Lord also tells David that there will be consequences to his sin. Even though God forgives the sinner who repents and believes on him, God doesn't remove a lot of the consequences for sin. It's not because he wants to punish us. Jesus Christ took the punishment for all of our sins on the cross. If God is just, then he doesn't punish for the same sin twice. But God still brings on us the consequences for our sin in order to correct us and train us as a loving father would train his child. Okay? So we have to experience some of the hard lessons so we don't go back to it again. And so we see that happening in David's life. And we saw it first in the child that was conceived from the adulterous affair. That child died. And then in the last chapter, things really exploded. David's two oldest sons essentially mimicked David's sin. First, his oldest son, Amnon, the crown prince, the heir to the throne, raped his half-sister, Tamar. And then in an act of revenge, Absalom, the next oldest son and full brother to Tamar, murders his brother, Amnon. And then Absalom flees to the kingdom of his maternal grandfather, which was just northeast of Israel's border. And he remains there 3 years in exile to avoid his father's potential retribution. And so that's the context in which we come to our passage today. And I will tell you up front that there are a lot of questions and debates over the meaning of this chapter and how we should interpret it and apply it to our lives. It seems that a great many commentators point to David as a bad father in this passage. And we certainly see an unwillingness on David's part to forgive sin and reinstate him. To reinstate Absalom. The whole chapter is really an effort then on David's military leader, Joab, to coerce David to do that very thing, to forgive and reinstate Absalom. But I want to push back on that interpretation. You know, as we've talked about many times, context is everything when trying to understand Scripture. Context is king. And certainly, David may demonstrate some flaws in his parenting from the last chapter. But being able to forgive just doesn't seem to be a problem for David. In fact, throughout 1 and 2 Samuel, it seems to be a strength of his. So no, I think there are other underlying issues here. And I think it centers around David's role as king. That seems to be the major theme throughout the chapter. In fact, he's referred to as king 40 times in just 33 verses. Yet he's not once referred to by his personal name, David, nor is he referred to as a father, nor is Absalom referred to him as his son, at least not directly. So I think the underlying dilemma in this passage, the conflict of the plot, is that David is kind of in a helpless situation as the king. The king is the one who is ultimately responsible for upholding justice, to bring judgment when necessary. Yet it is his son. It's his son. And so he does want to show mercy. Yet in the law of God, he really has no authority to do that. Some would say, well, the Lord showed David mercy in his sin. And I would say, yes, that's right. God showed David mercy. And David could trust that somehow God had made provision for him to be forgiven. Yet David does not have that same authority. This isn't just an offense against David so that he can just personally forgive Absalom. No, Absalom took his brother's life regardless of whatever justification we see. And not only that, but he took the life of the one who David could only assume was supposed to be the future anointed king of Israel. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel. So what I want to do in our time here this morning is to walk through the text and give some explanation, and then come back to these three points. First, that David was a helpless king because he didn't want to judge his son. Yet secondly, as king, he had no way to show him mercy. And then thirdly, consider how all of this points to the need for a greater king, a greater David, who does have the means and ability to give us the grace Absalom and all of us need. So that's the path through this message here this morning. I encourage you to take notes if you can, and follow along with me in the scriptures. So we'll be walking right through it here. So again, we begin first with the explanation. There's some explaining that needs to be done for us to understand this text. First, we need to go back actually to the end of the last chapter. In verse 37, it says that Absalom had fled to Geshur, and David mourned for his son day after day. The son being mourned for there is Amnon, okay, in light of his murder. And so then in verse 39, in the ESV Bible, it says, and the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. Now, the ESV then seems to communicate that once David's sorrow for Amnon lessened, he began to think about Absalom and long for his return as if he's ready to forgive him and move on. Yet, here's the thing, folks. The general meaning in verse 39 is not longed for. And you probably see it there at the bottom in your footnotes in your Bible. But instead, to come to an end or to cease. So it's just saying that David stopped looking for Absalom because his anger lessened as his sadness for Amnon lessened. And so then in verse 1 of chapter 14, the ESV says, now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. Again, it sounds like David is expressing a love, a longing for his son, but the verb went out is actually not even in the original language. It's just a preposition there that means on or against. So David's heart was either on or against Absalom. That's what it's saying. So it's more likely that David is still very upset with Absalom, and that makes better sense in what Joab does next. He tries to use a little trickery to change David's mind and bring Absalom back and let things go. Now, why would Joab want this? Well, most likely due to his concern about the stability of the kingdom. Absalom is now next in line to the throne. And Joab has been known, of course, to kill those who he had personal issue with as well, if you remember back to his murder of Abner in chapter 3. So, that's the context we are entering into the story. Again, the king, not David, not father, but the king has stopped going after Absalom, the murderer of the crown prince, because he's calmed down some, but his mind is still on Absalom or against Absalom, and Joab is looking to change things so they can move on from all of this. So hopefully that made sense there. So what Joab does is to send for this wise woman from Tekoa. Tekoa was a town 10 miles south of Jerusalem. It's where the prophet Amos was from. This woman is called wise, but from what we see next, wise can mean have different meanings in the scriptures. There is certainly a godly wisdom that fears God. Yet there's also a worldly wisdom that is more about being able to get things done, good or bad. And that is certainly demonstrated here. Joab instructs her to dress like a mourner, someone very sad, and go to the king, and Joab tells her what to say. So the woman goes to the king and bows on the ground before him. Make note of that, by the way. There's a lot of bowing in this passage. All three characters in the text are trying to influence the king, manipulate him to a great extent. So each one approaches him, and they want to go full tilt, bowing before him and all that sort of thing. So the woman tells the king this fictitious story of her being a widow and her two sons end up getting killed in a fight out in the field where no one else was around to break them up. There's no one to break up the fight, and it just went too far, and one of the sons ends up getting killed. So she, in a sense, she's making the actual killing, she's making it sound like it's a bit accidental. It wasn't on purpose. They were just in a fight. But regardless, now the clan she's from is calling for the death of her other son as judgment for killing his brother. And even though she loved both sons, if they kill the other son too, then she will have no descendant. She's a widow. And maybe that doesn't mean as much to us, but it's very critical in this type of society. As an Israelite widow, she would not have someone to take care of her in her old age. And also, for an Israelite, their membership in the kingdom of Israel was based on their land and their posterity. And it would be personally shameful and an embarrassment to lose that. So she's asking the king to step in and basically pardon her remaining son, which David agrees to in verse 8. She asks for an oath from David to assure that he will do this, and he gives it to her. But then we come to verses 12 and 13. The woman turns it on David very subtly, without mentioning Absalom by name or even referring to him as his son, asking why he's not pardoning his banished one and bringing him home. Basically, if as king you can do this for me, why don't you do it for your own son? And then she says this, we must all die. We're all like water spilled in the ground, which cannot gather up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now, if David was just looking for some justification to bring Absalom back, then he might have liked what she just said. But there's a couple disturbing statements in what she said that we need to point out. First of all, God does take away life. God takes away life. We just saw him do it in chapter 13 when he took David's first son with Bathsheba. The other error is that she seems to minimize killing. We must all die. We are all like water spilled on the ground. Yeah, that's true, but it doesn't take away from how wrong it is to take a life. But then a third problem with all this is that the woman's story and David's situation are not the same. The woman is implying that the death of her son, again, was an accident. They got into a fight and had no one to break it up, and it just happened that one died. That's not what happened with Amnon and Absalom. It's made clear that Absalom's immediate response to Amnon's rape of Tamar was to play it down, to act like it wasn't making a big deal, that he wasn't making a big deal about it, while for 2 years he waited for his opportunity to get revenge. His murder of his brother was calculated. It was very much premeditated. So there's a huge difference between this woman's story and David's. Let me throw in one more difference. As heinous as Amnon's sin against Tamar was, in David's eyes, I would say he still saw Amnon as the rightful heir to the throne, the next anointed king. And let me explain why I think that. Do we remember David's feelings about when it comes to who has the right to put someone in as king and who has the right to remove them? Let me point out some things to you in we've seen throughout Samuel. For instance, look at all the terrible things that King Saul did to David. King Saul took David's wife and gave her to another man while David was running for his life from King Saul. King Saul also had ordered the death of 85 innocent priests. Priests. Yet twice, David had the opportunity to kill King Saul, and both times he refused to do it because King Saul was still God's anointed king. Then, after King Saul died, David put to death a man who claimed to have killed King Saul and his son Jonathan, not knowing the guy was actually lying just to get in good with David. But he said that he did not have the right to kill God's anointed. And then David killed two other guys for killing Saul's son, Ishbosheth, who had been made king by Saul's general in an attempt to deny David the throne. So in other words, David saw the kingdom of Israel as God's kingdom. It was God's kingdom, and the king of God's kingdom as sacred due to the office and not necessarily because of the man who held the office. It was His privilege, his responsibility to put people in and remove them and from that office, because God is ultimately over his own kingdom. And so Absalom had murdered the next king. And so what this woman is trying to do here is very different from what we saw Nathan do back in chapter 12. As W.G. Blakey says, Nathan's parable was designed to rouse the king's conscience against his feelings. The woman of Tekoa's story was designed to rouse the king's feelings against his conscience. In other words, she and Joab, the woman and Joab, were hoping David's feelings as a father will be greater than his conscience to do what is right as king. That's what's going on here. So in verse 18, David, being a smart guy, is picking up on the woman's real intentions and identity, and despite her efforts to play that off. So he asks her in verse 18 if Joab put her up to this, which she immediately admits to, giving an important word in verse 20, saying, "In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this." Again, Joab is less concerned about the morality of all this and more concerned with keeping things running well. So in verses 21 through 24, we see that David does relent and calls Joab. Joab also bows before the king, and David grants Absalom's return. He allows Absalom to dwell in his own house again in Jerusalem. But here's the thing. He doesn't allow Absalom to come into his presence, a clear sign that he hasn't forgiven and pardoned him. Then in verses 25 to 27, we have an interesting section here. It seems out of place in the overall storyline, but it's really not. It's here to give us further insight into the character of Absalom. He's basically stuck on himself. He's beautiful, handsome, and he's praised for it. And what the Bible shows us on a few occasions is that people are suckers for handsome men to lead them. That's what people noticed about King Saul, if you remember. He was tall and handsome, but he had no character. So we see in verses 28 through 33, Absalom is like this, demanding his own way. When Joab won't come and see him, he sets Joab's field on fire. Then when Joab comes, Absalom demands to see the king again, not his father, but the king. He says in verse 32, "Now therefore let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death." Now folks, I don't think for a minute he believed his father was going to put him to death. This was just a bit of self-righteous grandstanding. But once again, David relents and allows Absalom to come into his presence. Absalom does the dutiful bowing before the king. The king does the dutiful kiss of acceptance. But from what we see next, when we go into chapter 15, there's no true pardon or forgiveness, and the relationship remains cold, and Absalom begins to plot against his father. So that is my take on what's going on here, okay? That's my explanation of what's going on here. Sorry, I hope you were able to stay with me. Now we're getting... We need to get to the application here, what all this means for us. So we come to our points. And again, some people sum up all this as David having a hard time forgiving his son, as if this was more about a personal offense for the death of David's other son, Abnon. Even Absalom's betrayal of his father in the next chapter is blamed on David for his missed opportunity of showing real love and forgiveness and acceptance to his wayward son, as if that would somehow have made a difference. If Absalom had known his father loved him and accepted him, he wouldn't have acted this way, that sort of thing. And that is certainly important and necessary for fathers to do, okay? Don't get me wrong. It's something I've tried to emphasize in my own parenting. We are acting out the gospel and God's love for us when we show unconditional love and forgiveness to our children. That is very important. But having said that, I just don't think the passage and the context points to that as the theme here. You see, folks, this is a story about a king called by God to rule with justice and equity. In Deuteronomy 17, verses 18 and 19, every king of Israel was commanded to copy the whole law of God on their own, with their own hand, write out the whole law of God so that they could have their own personal copy to then read every day for the rest of their lives so that they know it, so they can use it to rule by. They're supposed to use the law of God to rule by. And then just before that command, in Deuteronomy 16:20, the judges of Israel, and the king is the top judge, of course, of Israel, are commanded, "Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving you." So folks, that is meant also in the case of the king's murderous son. Is for him as well. Now, everyone understands the need for justice, of course. If you've ever been a victim of a crime or a person from a weaker, less privileged background, you understand why it is so necessary and good. In fact, we've all seen firsthand recently this play out in our own country. We first had many calling for defunding of the police and softening of penalties against criminals because of what was believed to be injustice against people based on race. But then, when there was a sharp increase in crime as a result, now people you're hearing lots of clamor for more police and stricter enforcement. The opposite now. This goes to show you how difficult it is to provide justice for all. And the reason we have any concept, folks, of this kind of justice is because our Creator is just. Our Creator is just and established justice from the very beginning. In fact, all injustice of every kind is ultimately sin against God, who is the final judge of all people. We are all ultimately accountable to Him and all of our actions according to Scripture. When people sin and commit injustices against one another, it is first a problem we have with God, an unwillingness or an inability to submit to God and His ways. The Bible teaches that God will hold us accountable. He will hold every person accountable for all of their sin because He is holy and just and good. Because of that, He must do this. You know, we're all quick to cry injustice when we see our government not hold people accountable for crimes. And so it is with God. He would cease to be good and holy if He let any injustice go unpunished. Injustice against Himself or any person. So folks, so it is in this passage. So it is for Absalom. So it is for David if he is to be a good king. He must hold Absalom accountable. That brings us to our next point. In some cases, of course, people can pay for their injustices against others. People can do jail time or pay fines. Or in a personal relationship, maybe, justice can be met by an apology and a real change of behavior and how we treat someone, perhaps even loving them far better than they even deserve. Perhaps some justice can be served there. But what about when it's a life that's been taken? How do you measure the injustice of a person's life being taken from them? Or what if it's sin against an infinite God? How do you satisfy the injustice of sinning against an infinitely glorious God? What punishment is there that fits the crime against the glory of an infinite God? There's really no way in this life to make up for that, is there? The only hope is for there to be some kind of mercy, some provision from somewhere outside of ourselves to make up for it. Something more than any of us can afford to pay. And there we have David's predicament again. He has no way to cover his son's sin so that he could still be just and let him live to forgive him. Now, perhaps you might again be thinking, well, again, God forgave David for his sin back in chapter 12. And that's exactly right. As I said before, God forgave him. God provided. And for David to believe that God had forgiven him, David must have trusted that somehow God in his holiness and righteousness had provided a way for David's sin to be covered while still upholding his justice. David was trusting in the Lord to provide that. God cannot forgive and ignore his justice. He must be just if he is to be merciful. And David himself did not have the ability to do both. Sure, for a personal affront, yes. But David was responsible for upholding God's law. He had no real authority to cancel someone's sin against God. So therefore, we have what appears in this passage to be a very indecisive king. He must uphold justice, but as a father, he can't bear to bring it down on his son. Now, sure, the wise woman and Joab and Absalom all believe they have the solution. They try to manipulate the king and bow before him and make demands, expecting him to just wipe it away. But the king is bound by the law of God. And because of that, the king is helpless. He has no means by which to grant his son mercy. So I would argue that what we are seeing here is a lesson to the king, to all of Israel, and to us, of how we need a greater king. One who is not compromised by his own sin, whose sin does not spread and corrupt others as we see this king's. And one who can not only judge, but also has the authority to show mercy, to provide forgiveness. We've had many who have come throughout history claiming to have the answers to our greatest needs. God bless them, we still do, don't we? But the Bible shows us that there is only one who has come, who can truly meet our deepest need. We are all accountable to one King, the one who made heaven and earth and all that is in it. He is the rightful ruler of this world. And again, the Bible teaches us that we have all fallen short of his glory. Romans 3:23. We've all broken his laws because of that. And because of that, we stand guilty and deserving of death. Not just physical death, but eternal death. Yet where every other king, including King David, are found helpless to do anything to help us escape this death, God sent his son, the long-awaited son of David, born from his kingly line, who lived a sinless life and then provided that pardon that we all need by dying on the cross to take the punishment for all of our sin, to die in our place that we might live. Jesus is the reason God could forgive David for his sin of murder and adultery. It's not because God just decided to let David's sin slide because he loved him so much. God could forgive David because God planned to cover David's sin in the death of his own son. I don't know if you realize that, folks, but every sin that God forgives in all of time is forgiven because Jesus paid for it at the cross. Whether it's sin that happened before the cross or after, if any sin is forgiven by God, it is because of that Jesus Christ paid for it. So God saw when he forgave David, he saw David's future son dying in his place to cover his sin. And the only true hope for Absalom is for him to not seek the forgiveness of his sinful father David, but to also turn to God himself. But tragically, Absalom won't do that. He will rely on his good looks and his way with the people to try to throw off his guilt that the king still holds over him and try to destroy the king over these next several chapters. He will tragically seek to do what many, many people try to do today, to overthrow the greater king and rule their own lives and deny that they have any guilt to be atoned for. Ironically, in many ways, David will demonstrate the coming sufferings of Christ. Through the rebellion of Absalom, David will be forced out of Jerusalem, but in that time he will conquer the rebellion and return as king. That is what happens to Jesus. He is rejected by his own people and taken outside of Jerusalem to suffer and die. But in doing so, he defeated the enemy of sin and rose on the third day as a victorious king to lead all who believe in him. So the question today is this: are you a follower of King Jesus? Are you a follower of King Jesus? If not, it's very simple. Instead of denying any wrongdoing, instead of manipulating him with your own ideas of how to get him to accept you, you simply put your trust in what he has already accomplished for you. He's done it all. He's taken care of everything. You simply acknowledge your sin and the need to turn from it and put your faith, your hope in Christ. And he will give you that full pardon. Not only that, but as Absalom desired, he accepts you as his son or daughter with the full rights of a prince or princess. Regardless of your past, it doesn't matter. His death covers it all, and he welcomes you into his presence forever. Forever. I just want to say, I'll be around after service to talk to you. Anyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, King Jesus, they need a family that comes alongside of them and helps them walk with Jesus. So I'll be around after to talk with you further if you so desire. And for you, church, as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, we are to remember this is why we take the Lord's Supper. We do this so that we have a constant reminder that our salvation was accomplished by Jesus through his body and blood given for us as symbolized in the bread and the cup. It is to be a reminder for us every day that this is where our confidence lies. We have a king who does have the means to grant us mercy. And our sin and past mistakes do not have to define us. Nor do we have to run from our past or fear it or deny it or hide from it. No, we have a Savior who defines us. We have a Savior who knows it all. He knows everything about us. And yet He chose to love us anyway. We don't have to worry about Him ever rejecting us or shunning us, denying us His presence and love and care, as we see in that dynamic between David and Absalom. No, we don't have to worry about that. As holy and righteous as He is, He is able to always show us mercy and grace. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your Spirit to guide us and give us the understanding of Your word. Thank You for this account. Thank You for what You did in David's life, despite the pain, the obvious pain in David's life. Father, we know that we can trust in Your goodness, that Your word promises that ultimately You work all things together for our good. Even though we don't understand some of the things we face, we know we can trust You because it is all of grace. We don't earn Your love in any form or fashion. It is grace. It begins with grace. It always is grace. It always will be grace. Thank You, Father. So we pray if there's anyone here who does not know You as Savior, Father, today would be the day of their salvation. Whether they expect it or not, Father, that You would cause it to happen, Father. Do the work that is needed and draw them to You. And I pray our people are encouraged this morning that they have a Savior, they have a King who has pardoned them and has welcomed them as their child, treats them as royalty, as his princes and princesses, and nothing can separate us. Thank You, Father. And we affirm once again, it is all about, it's all because of Christ, all because of Your grace, sending as Your Son, and what He did for us, and the Spirit who applies it to us. Thank You. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.